All right. Well, it is 9:17, so we're late. We gotta get going. All right, so can everybody hear me? Is this on well enough? Am I gonna have to yell? I can't hear really well. You can hear me? Okay, all right. I can't. It doesn't sound like I'm in the system. Am I in the system? Yeah? It just sounds kind of low, I think. Okay. Well, I can yell. That's fine. Okay. What? I'm not in the monitor? Okay. All right. All right. Well, today we are going to continue looking at going through the parables of Jesus. We're going to finish up what you guys were talking about last week. That shouldn't take too long. And then we're going to get into Matthew 5 and look at the parable of the salt and light. So, Terry, could you pray for us? Amen. So if you were here last week, Matt went through the parable in Mark 2, 18 through 22, the parable of the bridegroom, the patch on the shrunken cloth, and then talked about that, and then went into the parable of the wine and the wineskins. So we'll finish that up. We won't take too much time on that again because it goes hand in hand with the parable of the cloth. So we'll just maybe do a little bit of review and then move on. So it says there on your sheet there, this is the parable. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Okay. Thinking back to last week, what we talked about, what Matt talked about regarding the cloth, the shrunken cloth, and the patch that goes on that cloth. What do you think this parable is referring to? We're talking about. Do you guys remember from last week what you talked about? Or do we need to go over again? All right, let me turn there. If you have your Bibles, it might be helpful because not added onto this sheet. So Mark chapter 2. Verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins. You remember, Jesus is with his disciples. The disciples are not fasting the way that the Pharisees want them to fast. So the Pharisees say, hey, why aren't your guys fasting the way we fast? And Jesus gives that parable of the wedding banquet and the bridegroom. He says, you don't fast at the feast. You don't fast when the bridegroom is here. There's a time when the bridegroom is going to be taken away. Then you can fast, but you don't do that while he's here. You guys discussed how, there I am, hello. You discussed how Jesus is the bridegroom, and he's come, and so it's not a time to fast. It's a time to celebrate. It's a time to feast. And Matt went over the significance of Jesus making himself or calling himself here the groom. Do you remember what the significance to that is? Yeah.
The church, back in the Old Testament, Israel was trying to follow the father. This was another reference to furnace being the room of the church.
Yes. Yeah. Jesus is saying, "I'm Yahweh." and you are my people. and so in the old covenant, you're waiting for the Messiah to come. It's a period of waiting but now when the groom comes, then it's a time of feasting. So it's not a time to fast. Now then he goes right into that parable of sewing a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, and that you don't do that because that will just tear. The patch will just tear away from that old garment. And you guys spent most of your time on that last week. So what's Jesus saying here? What's the old garment? What's the patch? What do you think? Why don't you put them together?
Well, would the old garment be the old covenant?
Yeah.
And the new garment would be what Jesus is preaching as the new covenant.
Right, yeah. So
it's a new thing, and it's
what'd you say?
It's a sea change.
Yeah.
Well, actually, it's because Jesus fulfilled the old covenant.
Mm-hmm.
So it's, you don't have to do what the old covenant, in other words, the old covenant is fulfilled,
mm-hmm.
right?
Right?
So that the new patch is, it's entirely new.
Yeah.
It's based on the old. It's just like, you know, fabric is fabric, but old fabric, you're not
going to
use it.
Mm-hmm.
You're just
going to
use the new.
Well, and you're not going to combine the two. Right? So, this is something that Judaizers do going through Acts. Right? What do the Judaizers want to do? They want to say, you Gentiles, yes, you know, you put your faith in Christ. Yes, that's great and all, but you also have to be circumcised. You also have to follow the old covenant in that way, in a way that makes it necessary for salvation. Now, right, I think you guys talked last week. It doesn't mean that Jews can't be circumcised anymore. Like, that's not what it means, but. What the old covenant was pointing to is fulfilled in the new covenant. And then, because I want to kind of get us through this, we can get to the next parable. Then he gets to the wine, and the wineskins. Right? No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is refreshed. Wineskins. So that first question there on your sheet there, what do you think the wine represents? And then going along with that, what about the wineskins, the old wineskins? What would you say?
I mean, I think it seems like there just has to be a new grid for understanding things. I mean, people back then thought that salvation came through the fulfillment of commandments. Paul makes it very clear later in Romans that it was never intended to do that.
Mm.
But Jesus, I think, fulfilling the old covenant, showing people how to walk in the light,
mm-hmm.
Requires them to have to kind of expand they have to think about things in a new way fundamentally.
Yeah. So with that, the wine refers to Jesus and his fulfillment, is that the fulfilling of the old covenant. The wineskin being system of thought, the form of the old covenant. You can't fit you're not going to fit Jesus and what he does in fulfilling the Old Covenant into that thinking of the Old Covenant. This is all, I think, whenever I read this, I think of Hebrews. I mean, when you read Hebrews, I mean, the author of Hebrews is going at that way of thinking, that Old Covenant way of thinking, and showing how, you know, you can't have Christ and that. You have to have Christ fulfills that. And it is a new way of thinking. I mean, we're on the cusp of a new age here. Jesus is ushering in this new age. It's hard for us to kind of imagine that because we've been in this new age, the new covenant, for quite a while now in our entire lives. But for them, it's completely new. All right? Any other thoughts on that? Any other thoughts on the wine? Yeah.
I think Father Kennedy mentioned something about this last week too, and I think Jay's comment, like, the law was meant primarily in this sense to teach us that we're inadequate or that we're falling short, and that's its first purpose. And so the fact that the old wineskins seem to be empty, mm-hmm. is like kind of, you know, you can't put wine, mm-hmm. new wine, you couldn't even put new wine into a whole old wineskin. It seems like that wineskin's empty, and you guys are acting as if it's still good for something.
Yeah, that's good.
You can't put new wine in it, and there's no old wine left in it.
Yeah,
like what you're trying to do with that wineskin is bankrupt.
I like that. That's really good. It's done its job, right? The old covenant has done its job, and here's Jesus doing it, right? Very good. Anything else? Well, what does this mean for us? How does this? What are the implications of the parables of the patch and the cloth and the wine and wineskins?
I think, like you say, Hebrews. I mean, it's going to set. I mean, the author of Hebrews makes it very clear that salvation isn't going to be attained through the blood of bulls and goats. Mm-hmm. It's going to be the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus that is going to be the determinant of salvation.
Yeah.
So, I mean, we see that complete fulfillment of that whole system.
Right.
And the blood of Christ is going to be the thing that brings us to him.
Right. Yeah, that's really good. Yeah, Terry.
Sometimes we come into a type of faith that says, yeah, good thing you become faith in Christ, but you need to do thus and so, you know. Mm-hmm. I had relatives that came from a holiness background, and if you didn't do these holiness activities, you weren't completely saved. Something was wrong. Mm-hmm. So anytime, as you talk about it, as you're adding circumcision, anything plus Christ usually has a warning sign.
Yes. A big, big, big bad warning sign. You got to distinguish between the law and the gospel. The law says you need to do these things for God, and the gospel says God has done it for you. Now receive it, believe it. So you can't. Now, of course, the moral law, right? We uphold. That we do, but these are not things that you don't want to mix that with the gospel. You want to mix the law with the gospel to where you make your obedience to Christ a part of the good news that Christ brings. Yes, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. No, that's not the good news. The good news is Christ. Christ has done that for you. He loves you. He accepts you by faith and faith alone. Now, well, does that make you want to love him? Yeah.
I don't know if I'm thinking too much, or I guess looking too much into the analogy here, but I think worth mentioning a little bit off of the coattails of our conversation we had last week about, like, saying, like, if the wineskins are covenants, New Covenant and Old Covenant. It's worth mentioning here that the old wineskins are not thrown away. Maybe that's not the one that you're primarily using, right? You're going to be using your new, you know, you're going to be using these new wineskins. But if I remember this analogy well enough, I'm pretty sure the old wineskins still have use, but just for the old, just for the wine that was made from it earlier. And so I think, you know, like I definitely see how people, when Jesus was using this analogy, probably lost their minds. like, what do you mean? Like, new wineskins? Like,
yeah.
Are you claiming to bring in something, you know, new to us that we've been following for the last 2,000 years? But Jesus does not necessarily completely discard the old wineskins.
Right.
And so I think that the lesson's also there for us, is that, you know, that there is, yes, New Testament, but also there's, you know, we don't just throw away the Old Testament just silly-nilly because, you know, Jesus said, you know, it's finished, so, you know, I can go and do whatever I want to do.
As long as
Jesus didn't say I couldn't do it,
Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it.
Right.
Paul, you know, we uphold the law, right? So I think there's a, but in its proper place, right? It's never meant to save. It's never meant to do that. It's meant to, yes, when it comes to the moral law, you obey it as a response to what Christ has done for you, not in order to receive his acceptance and his love. But then also to point you again and again to Christ.
Try separating Christ from the old ones and see how that works. Carl, you mentioned me, you know, there can be a tendency for people to relegate the Old Testament to, they won't say throw it out, but it's not as important, they don't go through as much. Growing up in dispensation of kind of circle, like, I find that was what I grew up with, so it's like, oh yeah, the Old Testament's really close to the New Testament. But I like the aphorism that Augustine came up with, and he, I can't remember if he was specifically talking about the Old and New Testament or Old and New Covenant, but it works both ways. But he said the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. So, I mean, everything about Christ, it's in prophecy, it's in Psalms, it's in history, it's in the narratives, you know, it's in Joseph and Moses and all these pictures. Christ, every page, it's on every page.
I didn't understand that.
And then everything he fulfilled is obviously representing the new.
Mm-hmm.
So, the old wineskin does have some racism.
Yeah.
Because you can't look at the wineskin.
Yeah, that's a good point. We have, you can't understand the New Testament, you can't understand the New Covenant without the Old. It's the foundation of it all. But now you can't either understand the old covenant without the new now. The new, you've been given the fulfillment of it, you've been given the answer to the question, and so now you can understand it more. But that's a great point. So thank you for bringing that up. I know you guys talked a lot about this last week. If there's more you want to say, please, anything, yeah.
Just one last thing. I'm sure I'm taking this way beyond what Jesus intended that I'm doing. Wine gets better with age. And so there's a tendency in the church today to say, oh, we only get back to the first century church because we're so horrible now. And I don't know. I mean, it is interesting that wine is one of those things that gets better and better as time goes on and becomes more mature.
Yeah, you're taking that way too far. I think. No, I'm just kidding. No, I like that. I do like that picture. Yeah. We're getting better and better. Like, yeah. All right. Well, anything else? I don't want to just rush away if there's something else. All right, well, let's get into the next parable then, which is in Matthew chapter 5, looking at the parable of being salt and light. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 is where it starts. You are the salt of the earth, But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Okay, what's the context of this parable? Where is Jesus? What is he? What's he doing? Who's he talking to? Remember? Yes, the Sermon on the Mount. So this is right at the beginning of his ministry. He's been baptized. He's gone into the wilderness to be tempted, and now he's come back. And right before we get to the Sermon on the Mount, we get his message summed up in one sentence. Does anybody want to say what it is? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So he comes back, he's preaching around Galilee, and great crowds begin to form around him. These huge crowds start to follow him. And then we get to Matthew 5, and he sees the crowds. They're huge. And he goes up on a mountain, and on that mountain, his disciples come to him. And he begins to teach his disciples. And anyone know what he starts with?
Beatitudes.
The Beatitudes, right. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For they will see the kingdom of God, right? No, yeah, see the kingdom of heaven. You're a disciple. You believe in, Jesus is a pretty big figure. He's a Messiah. He's got to be the Messiah. You have huge crowds now following him. What might you be thinking Jesus is about to do? The Messiah has come, the rightful king of Israel. Here we are.
Free Israel.
Yeah. We have an army. We're good to go. All right. What are our marching orders? And instead, he gives us, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. I don't want to make peace with Rome. What? What's this all about? Blessed are those who are persecuted. not exactly what you want to hear if you're thinking Jesus is the Messiah the way that you've been planning the Messiah is going to be like. He teaches something not what you might expect. And then he gives this parable about being salt, the salt of the earth. So there are maybe some marching orders here, but they're kind of odd. So let's think about it. What are some number two there on your sheet? What are some uses for salt? What do people use salt for? And think, maybe we can think about now as well, but also think back in Jesus' day. What do people use salt for? Yeah.
It's used to bring out the flavor of foods.
Mm-hmm. For taste, it even says there, salt loses its taste, right? Man, food without salt is just horrible. Just is. I mean, you got to add salt to everything. Like almost everything. What else?
Preserves.
Yeah, it's preservative. They don't have freezers. so they rub their meat, right, with salt, and it preserves your food. What else?
Healing.
Yeah, it's used medicinally. Salt we use is in that purpose. What else? Anything else? Yeah. What?
So it was actually used as payment and currency.
Yeah.
In the first century, it was so valuable. But interestingly, it would get diluted.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You take a bag and you cut it with something else.
Yep.
And you say, here's your bag of salt.
Mm-hmm. I think it was Roman soldiers, right, would be paid in salt. And if a Roman soldier, you know, wasn't a good Roman soldier, is where we get the phrase, he's not worth his salt.
Where the word salary comes from.
Oh, really? Yeah. That makes sense.
Ration of salt.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes?
So, we also put salt on icy snowy roads to melt all the snow.
That's really good. Yes, we do. Yeah. Actually, so salt, so you said Chris uses a preservative. Salt could also be thrown down on the ground to keep the ground from being fruitful. You'd have kings, like if they came and took over a place and then you know, destroyed a city and fields and didn't want anyone to ever come again and build anything or plant anything, they'd throw salt everywhere. A liberal amount of salt and the land is ruined. But we get to use that and melts our ice. That's kind of nice. Anything else? Any other thoughts about how people use salt? Oh, this is good. Okay, salt's also in the Old Testament. Salt's very much used in offerings and grain offerings and a lot of burnt offerings. So taking all that, that's salt. When Jesus says you're the salt of the earth, you know that people are thinking those things. Now look at number three here. It says the disciples of Jesus. Jesus says they are the salt of the earth or of the world. So it's not an imperative, it's an indicative. What's the difference? Yeah.
You can't make yourself be this way. You are or you aren't.
Yeah.
It's you've been made for it's part of your character. It's just it's inherent.
Yeah. Yeah, you're either trying to become something or you are that thing, right? And he's saying you don't work to become salt. He's telling his disciples, you are this right now, whether you like it or not. Right? What else? Any other thoughts about that? Yeah.
How about like the ubiquitous quality of it? It's everywhere. But in every single house, on every street, they have salt.
Yeah.
So maybe there's something in you to the universal aspect of the mission.
Yeah. Yeah. Also, going along with that, do you put like when you want to salt your meat, you just like one little grain of salt, just put one little on there? No, a lot, right?
A lot.
That's, you know, salt, all that salt together. You being, is just, I mean, yes, individually, each disciple, but he's talking to the disciples together. You together are salt. What does that mean for you and me? You're the salt.
We make things more flavorful.
Does the world think that way? Man, the church, man, they're awesome. They make things so much better for us. Man, they're the life of the party. What?
I said, who would they blame if we didn't?
Well, you know, they're slaying. If you say somebody's being salty, they're being provocative about something.
Mm-hmm.
Like, that's a flavor.
That's a flavor, yeah. That's a little bit of, yeah. That's interesting. Anybody want to?
Also the slaying. Because I was in the kitchen, I didn't hear if somebody brought this up, but at one point salt was considered very valuable. The Romans paid their soldiers with salt.
Yeah.
But now it's seen as being common and cheap in every place. I don't know if there's a connection there.
Still necessary though, right?
Mm-hmm.
Can you live without salt?
Actually, no.
No, you cannot. You cannot live without salt. Yeah. Did you have your right, Henry?
Another colloquial use of the people talk about salt of the earth, right?
Yeah.
Those folks are salt of the earth, and I think it means kind of like down to earth, like good, like
no
true
violence.
Blue, kind of, you know, helps give you the shirt off back kind of thing. But I don't know if there are other connotations there.
Yeah.
But I don't know that, obviously that must be inspired by the parable that phrase, but I don't know, it must mean more than that, too, given all the uses for salt that we just listed.
Yeah, yeah. No, I think you're right. Yeah, Corn.
You know, it's interesting, when you get a salt in a, when you get a salt into a wound, it hurts, it dries, and so you think of, like, when I am at work knitting, you wouldn't think it's liberal, but it is so liberal, and so even my mere presence last night, but it, like, I find the conversations continually turning to religious things, and I don't quite know how to say or what to say, but I generally don't say anything because I'm working there. So my job is not to proselytize, but at the same time, it's just like when you, like what you said about the disciples not wanting to be salt necessarily, you are the salt of the earth. And so my presence, and my coworker is a Christian as well, and our presence in that area is salt in their wounds.
That's a really interesting point. How often, I'm included here. How often might you you don't want to, I don't want to be salt in the wound. Like, I don't want anybody, angry at me for saying something that's true. And you can even say that in a kind of a gentle way, which you should. But even then, it's like, it's hard to hear. And sometimes people don't want to hear that. But when you put salt in a wound, why do you do that? Do you do that to hurt the person? No, you do that to help. Because and healing can hurt a lot, right? So that's one way of taking it. That's good. What else? Yeah, Shay.
Well, I think that, to me, this gets some of the central meaning of this, but it seems like salt, when you add salt to something, it's supposed to be transformative. You can't really un-add salt. Once you put salt on your food, you can't take it out.
Yeah.
Once you add it to water or something like that, it's now salt water. It's, it's not, for better or for worse, it's been changed.
Yes. Yeah. Very good. Yeah. I think Karn, what she was saying, like, even just her presence in the work environment, it changes it. Things are different now. In Acts 27, verses 1 through 26 today. And Paul being on this particular ship changes the entire outcome of these guys. What's gonna happen? Not to, like, tell you what's gonna happen, but I don't wanna spoil anything, but yeah.
Well, the preservative aspect of salt too, how does the salt help preserve? Are we preserving?
Yeah, that's an interesting, yeah. Yeah, let's get back to, we'll get back to that one. That's really interesting. Yep.
Just thinking about Christians in the workplace, like I'm thinking about the car and it's set down. I know that there are conversations that I've had with my coworkers when they maybe let out certain explicitive words around me. Sometimes they'll actually apologize. They have these conversations normally when I'm not there, but when they're having a conversation with or around me, they do, when they have that little slip, they're like, oh, sorry.
Oh my gosh, yeah.
But my presence there is keeping them in check. Like they say sorry probably because they're trying to make me feel better, as if I've never heard the thing before. But my presence there as salt is, to some degree, helping to preserve or to heal them that's there too. So yeah, you have the negative side a little bit, like old Karn has mentioned, but also just being there, makes them maybe a little bit better behaved.
Yeah, I not too long ago I went to a gun club in Binghamton, and I was just checking it out and talking to the guys, and this guy was just cussing up a storm, I'm not gonna be like, hey man, you need to stop that, I'm a Christian, no, it's just like he's just being himself. And then finally, we're all sitting down, and he asks what I do, and I tell him. He's like, oh, and then just changed. Like, I was You're like you. It's like, yeah, I've never heard that stuff before. Yeah.
Salt is supposed to bring out the flavor.
Mm. Okay, yeah. So, you know, when I think, yeah, when I think there's a connection there to what we were talking about regarding the salt in a wound and how salt is to heal. In our interactions with people, what's the purpose? Like if you're talking about the gospel, if Jesus comes up, or you tell somebody a hard truth, what's the purpose? Is it to destroy them? It's to bring them to faith, which I would say is bringing them to flavor, right? It's trying to do that. That's really good. Yeah.
Though, I mean, we're talking about what salt does to understand it, but I mean, what it seems like here is what Shay is saying, like, this is a matter of who you are in character. Mm. Most of this parable is a warning. Like, it seems like the danger is you are going to stop being flavorful and healing.
Yes.
So we're talking a lot about, like, what we do that's great.
Yeah.
But actually, it seems like the thrust is a warning.
Okay, so let's get there. We've talked about being salt, but I think question number four is interesting. If that's true about us, we're the salt, what does that make the world? Well, what does that mean the world is? Maybe we should start this way. What does he mean by the earth? What does he mean by the world? Yeah.
I would say the people of the world, not the physical.
Right. Yeah. Probably not. Yeah. Probably not the physical world, creation.
Humanity.
Humanity. Okay. What else? What else? Yeah.
Well, I wonder. I think maybe it is even bigger than humanity. He's prefaced this whole sermon with the Beatitudes, and a strong implication that he fleshes out later of a whole new reality that's supposed to supersede the one that we have. Thy kingdom come later, right? Like, the idea that all of this is maybe a shadow of a much greater spiritual reality.
Yeah.
And that somehow, I feel like there's an implication here that we're citizens, maybe. We're citizens of that. He's speaking to people who he's inviting to be citizens of that greater reality. And the world is kind of the thing that this is descending to somehow, right?
Yeah.
So it's people, it's the fallen nature of creation, it's everything after the Garden of Eden. I guess that's...
That's really good. And, you know, verse 5, the meek, what do they get? They inherit the earth, right? I do think that involves, yes, the earth, the whole world. Okay, taking this idea that salt, what do we say? It gives flavor, brings the flavor out of food. It heals, it preserves, right? What does that make? Well, if we're talking about people, just people, what do you mean? What do we mean by people? Like, how are you preserving people? Like, what does that mean?
Well, if you bring somebody to Christ, then they're eternally preserved.
Okay, so what is it about people that, you know, what is it about the world, about people, that make disciples salt? Like, what does the world need? What's the problem? What?
It's gonna rot.
It's gonna rot. It's gonna decay. It's without salt, without the disciples of Christ, it's gonna decay. Yeah.
It's really interesting how the world pursues happiness in and pleasure, and what you see over time as people get their way more and more, and as society devolves into hedonism, you see people become very bored with their sin and their lives, and they have to seek out greater and greater novelty to entertain themselves and to distract themselves from their unhappiness. And it all gets very bland. Even the world's understanding of sex becomes very bland because they just can't ever satisfy enough. And it's just so interesting how there's an inversion of goodness and pleasure to everything that leaves life without flavor.
Yeah,
in
sin only continues. It's a virus. It doesn't. You don't get to you don't get to this place where it's like, okay, I've now done all the sin I can possibly do. Now this is about as far as I can go. No, you can go farther. So sin. It when it came into the world, I mean, death came into the world. It's rotted things away. It's rotted souls. It's rotted. I mean, even physical creation. Sin does that. And I think of when God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now he does. But what does he tell Abraham? He says, if there are 10 righteous people there, what? I'm not going to destroy. I won't destroy. Now, does he find 10 righteous people there? No. But he does promise Abraham that if he did, he wouldn't destroy. He meant that. He wouldn't destroy if there were 10 righteous people there. Now, there weren't. But that right there is I think an image of, okay, this, let's just say the story was different and there were 10 righteous people. That's all of these sinful human beings, and we know how sinful they are now, how corrupt that city has become. With 10 righteous people, it's spared. Yeah. Or would be.
We're just chuckling a little bit back here. It's funny that you mentioned that he turns Sodom and Gomorrah into salt.
Yeah.
Like now we're talking.
That interesting. Yeah. Yeah.
They were so worthless that God's there's really nothing to save there.
Yeah.
Like, it really speaks to what Josh had mentioned about just this being a place where people just could not find the pleasure and the love of God that he turns into salt.
Yeah, and Lot's wife, too. Yeah.
The relation between salt and whatever is salted is really fascinating. Like, it's obviously complicated because Christ is preaching the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. And, we could... The proportion of salt to the thing salted is always fairly small, no matter how salty you want to make it, right? Like, you might put 2 tablespoons on 10 pounds or whatever.
Right.
So I think his disciples here are given to think of themselves as, you know, a few among many, or a small proportion working God's transformation in a larger context. And then at the same time, we have this idea of the kingdom of heaven coming, and of the whole world being transformed into, whether it's at the final judgment or whatever, we do know that Christ is ushering in something big. And I think that's probably a tension that is going to stay with his disciples. Like, what's happening here? We feel like this besieged small group, and we're called to transform the world. And, you know, I think that's with us now, with this question, with feeling like we know that we're supposed to care about the household of faith. But this parable, I think, helps us to keep in mind that it's not just about, we're not salt and light just to be a club and invite people in. It's a transformative thing. So I think, you know, it's not a question of either or here, I'm sure, given the the context of this parable, but I think it helps to keep that tension alive for Christians.
Yeah, and then I mean you look at the history of the church, and you have right just at the beginning in Acts 2, you have 120 people, and then what, you know, the Spirit uses them, and then it becomes 3,120, and then more and more added. It's just like it's a small band of disciples that then it spreads and then transforms the world as it goes. Yeah.
When you started talking about sin, what popped into my head was making sauerkraut. When you're making sauerkraut, you put in just enough salt so that the bad bacteria all dies off and the good bacteria does its work and turns it into the cabbage into the sauerkraut. Similar when you're making beer, you know, whatever you're doing, you're trying to, beer doesn't use salt, but I'm just saying a lot of fermented foods, you're using salt to inhibit the growth of the bad stuff so that the good stuff can flourish.
Yeah, that's really good. That's great.
It changes it into something else.
Yeah. Right? Yeah. Just sauerkraut. You weren't,
I remember reading a university book that talked about being salt out of the salt shaker. You can't do anything to preserve if you're not spread around. If you just stay in the shaker.
Yeah, yeah.
You're not doing the world or anybody any good.
Right. Let's. You know what? That's a good segue. He says if salt loses its taste, then it's no longer. It's no longer good for anything, he says, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. How, this is number six, how might disciples do that? Lose their saltiness?
Then you recognize it. And I think of the, you know, like the Pharisees that they were preaching, you can't go more than 1,000 steps, or and Jesus threw that all around, right? He said, oh, you're angry at somebody, you're going to murder.
Yeah.
But here, the disciples don't continue to tell people about sin and repentance. And it's
called It doesn't, yeah, it's not, it's not doing anything, right? It's not, yeah. Yeah, no, that's good. Can, how does salt lose saltiness? Change it. It can't.
I mean, yeah, this
okay.
Is
not,
yeah.
Not, well, okay. Whoa. Okay, so, yeah, it can't. By itself, the salt can't lose saltiness, right?
But you can dilute it. So you can dilute it so that you can't, the salt does not have any power. In that solution.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it can become contaminated. You can mix it with other chemicals, other things, and you can have the sodium mixed from the chloride in the salt, and you can't bring it back. It's now been mixed with something else, and it's no longer doing what salt does. Salt is. Other than that thing that it's right being attached to, the only way salt loses its saltiness is if it is no longer that unique thing and is mixed with something else. Okay, then it loses saltiness. Okay, what does that mean for us?
Makes me think of the Old Testament where don't marry, go kill everybody else, don't marry any of the other people. What do? They go in and they start marrying people, whatever, and they keep doing all this crazy stuff and losing faith.
Yeah. That's exactly right. God, yeah. God, Israel was to be, you know, a special people. Now people, you know, anyone from all over can come and become an Israelite, and then you can marry, and, you know, Rahab, for instance. But going and marrying those who are outside of Israel, and that was not to, you know, it wasn't like missionary dating. What happened? Like, did the Canaanites did the Canaanites come to faith through intermarriage? Generally, it was the other way around, right? Yeah, Israelites leave Yahweh, and you know, I mean, that there's a reason that, and we're not going to get to it today, but Paul says, even taking the idea of marriage, right? Light and darkness can't unite. Meaning, you know, if you're a Christian, don't marry non-Christian. Because what typically happens is the Christian stops following God. That's typically what happens. Okay, that's a very specific example. What else? What else does it mean to lose saltiness? What does that look like? Maybe individually, maybe as the church. What does it mean?
I think the Episcopal Church may be a good example of this, right? Turning towards culture instead of the Bible.
This is interesting. There's a good desire to want to reach culture, right? We should, right? You're salt. And right, Terry mentioned, like, you know, you gotta be out there, you gotta be shaking on to the whatever. So there is a sense in which you want to do that, but where does that go wrong? Where can that go wrong?
When the culture dilutes the faith, which would be the salt.
Yeah.
So, and that's what's happened to many.
Yeah.
Well, it takes the church to capitulate with that.
I mean, you need
we have to fall prey to that, right? We follow it instead of, well, not maybe, but this church, for example, of not doing that.
Yeah. Yeah. Again, you don't become salt by acting, you know, like salt. You are salt. You have to actively decide to not be that, right? You have to try and not be salt in a situation. Like Karin said earlier, right? I just was there. I'm just there, and I am. Like it just brings up. Or Joe, you know, someone just finds out you're a Christian and says, oh, you know, you're a Christian? Oh, okay. They start acting different. You're like, oh my gosh. Well, in that moment, you could be like, oh no, I'm not like one of those Christians, you know?